The text this morning is a very familiar one for most of you. It's a parable Jesus tells. I invite you to follow along, as always, in your Bibles. I'm always, from time to time, I encourage you to be a Bible marker. I encourage some of you like to take notes. Some of you, note-taking is distracting. It depends on the way that you listen best. But I at least encourage you as, if you don't mark, when I'm listening to a message, if I'm sitting in a congregation, I usually don't write their mark in my Bible because it ends up being all scribbly. And so I jot something down, then later when I have my Bible flat on a desk, I can nicely circle something or underline something that the pastor in the message had brought out. So I hope you're one of those that does that. It leads to fruitful meditation. It leads to the sermon not being forgotten come Tuesday morning. I think I've cited that before. This is discouraging for us as pastors that without note-taking or things like that, most of the sermon is forgotten by Tuesday morning. Oh, that's kind of discouraging. And so let me encourage you, and if you don't have paper or something today or a pen, don't feel guilty like, oh no. But just as an encouragement, as you come to the house of the Lord, to have your Bible, to mark it, maybe to take some notes, those sorts of things. Well, as I say, this is a familiar story. Let me read the text. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Over the years, I've been one, and I still do, who enjoys board games of all kinds. When I was a kid, one of the board games I enjoyed was the Milton Bradley game, The Game of Life, came out, I think, in the 1960s. There's a newer politically correct version, but I like the old one. And so each player has a little plastic automobile, and you start out and you can go the route of a career, you can go to college, you can get married, you can have children, you can buy stock, you can make money, you can take revenge on other players. That was always a fun part of the game. And after you complete going around the board, it's this circuitous board, some of you have seen it, you come to the end and you either go to the poor farm or you go to Millionaire Acres. And the game ends when everybody's finished the long, circuitous route of life and comes to the end, comes to retirement. And what you do at the end, then, is you add up all the assets that you have gained. You have to get so much money for this, for that, and the cash that you've accumulated on the stock market and all of that. And so the one who accumulates at the end the most is the winner at the game of life. Ah, that's the way it works, doesn't it? Or does it? Does Jesus have something to say about that? Well, we're going to notice our text in just a moment, but before I do, make sure we understand the context. For every passage of Scripture, there's always a larger context, and there's the immediate context. for any passage. And you need to read the whatever text it is in the immediate context and the larger context for understanding. So if you think about the larger context of this passage, look all the way back at chapter 15, the first two verses. This is the larger context. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and those like them were angry because of what? Because Jesus embraced outcasts and sinners of the worst sort, the Lazaruses of this world, if you will. And they were angry about it, so Jesus tells this story about a God who embraces those whom the Pharisees despised and shunned. That's the larger context. The immediate context is in verse 14. Of this chapter. Remember, Jesus had told the story about the unjust business manager in the beginning of chapter 16 and made some application from it. And at the end of the parable, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, and he said to them, and part of what he said to them is this story in our text. The Pharisees, who loved money, lived for property and wealth and stuff. Money-loving materialists is who they were on the inside. They scoffed at virtually everything Jesus had to say on the subject, and so Jesus tells this story. Notice something else about the immediate context of this parable. In the story of the dishonest manager, which precedes this, Jesus, in the application of the story, speaks to us about the right use of money and property. If you look back at verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon." That's a word that means money, wealth, property, stuff, whatever it is that we own, material things. Mammon is the word that it's not just wealth, because we tend to think just of, you know, the cash I have in the bank or investments I might have. It's all of it. "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails," and we could put in parentheses, which it surely will, "they may receive you," those people that you've befriended with your money, "that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Use your money and stuff, invest those things to make friends for eternity, Jesus says. Now, in the parable before us, Jesus deals with the abuse of money. And he sets before us the story of a man who had immense wealth, and he spends it all on himself, and he has no concern for the plight of others. So when you interpret the story in its larger and its immediate context, the focus of this parable is not the afterlife. The focus of this parable is not Lazarus, in spite of the fact that our Bibles all say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is not the focus of the story. He doesn't even speak. The focus of the story is the rich man and his five brothers. So I've entitled the message, "The Parable of the Six Brothers." That's what this story is about. And so the story begins by Jesus, verse 19, painting a picture of the rich man. And Jesus does a brilliant job, just like in a handful of words, doesn't he? He's a man who lived the good life. He lived in constant splendor. He didn't lack anything. In fact, you notice Jesus just gives us two examples. We can fill in all the rest in our imaginations what this guy was like. You notice he mentions what he wore, verse 19. "Every day he wore garments worthy of a king." Purple garments were incredibly expensive to make and very rare. Only kings wore purple robes. Only nobility did. They were the only ones who could afford it. Well, this man in the story was so fabulously wealthy, we could probably put him in the billionaire category of today. He was so fabulously wealthy that he had this beautiful white linen undergarment that he wore. The finest materials imported from Egypt, probably. this fine white linen undergarment and this gorgeous purple robe that none but royalty and nobility could afford. That's how he dressed. The most expensive designer clothes that were available. And you notice, it says in the end of verse 19, he feasted sumptuously. I love that adverb. There's a lot in that word, sumptuously. And again, Jesus doesn't have to spell it all out for us. We can understand something of what that adverb means. To have a feast in ancient times was a huge expense. I mean, a feast was not a regular thing. You might have it for a wedding, for example, but that was like it for your life. I mean, you couldn't afford to have a feast on a very regular basis. But you notice this man feasted sumptuously every day, 5-course gourmet meals every day. He had hired the finest chefs for his kitchen. They served him faithfully. He enjoyed the finest imported wines from all over the Mediterranean world. Splendid, expensive, exquisite tableware. The servants who served the meal dressed impeccably and all in unison. I mean, he feasted sumptuously every day. This is all Jesus needs to say. We can fill in what the rest of his life looked like. This is a snapshot. This is all he needs to say so we get an idea of what this man was like. But in contrast, you notice verse 20, outside his mansion lay a beggar in desperate circumstances. What does it say? At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. This is the only parable where Jesus gives one of the characters in the story a name. And Lazarus is an interesting name. It means God has helped. Really? Or God is my help, is what Lazarus means. That's his name. You know, you read the story. I mean, if ever somebody was misnamed in life, it's Lazarus. I mean, here he is, the one whom God has helped lies as a filthy beggar, helpless outside the rich man's gate. So where's God in his poverty? Where's God in his disability? Where is God in his illness? Those are the questions the Pharisees asked because their attitude was, if you suffer like this beggar, God's nowhere around. I mean, he's not in your life. Because if you're living the right kind of life, if you're a descendant of Abraham, God will bless your life. And it's obvious that because this person has no health, he has no financial resources, God's blessing has been removed. No, the Pharisees said, the circumstances in your life show what God thinks of you and where you stand in relationship to God. You're being rightly punished for your sins. That was the attitude of the religious establishment. And so here is this beggar whose name is God is my help. And you notice in the story, the rich man isn't named, is he? Do you see the irony here? In the community, in the city where this story is set, very few people knew the name of this miserable beggar on the street. There were more like him on different corners, different places. Nobody cared to know. He's one of the nameless, faceless beggars of no value to society. Why would you take any time to even know what his name was? It doesn't matter. But everybody knew the rich man's name. Oh, you can bet they did. If his name was brought up in conversation, everybody knew who he was. When he was out on the street, everybody recognized. Everybody in town, in the city, knew his name. You can be sure of that. But in the story, God knows Lazarus by name. And the name of the rich man, whatever it was, died with him. Don't miss the irony. And so Lazarus, verse 20, was laid at the rich man's gate. Laid is kind of a mild English translation for what Luke writes. What Luke writes, if we translated it as Luke wrote it, he was dumped there. That's what Luke says. This poor man was dumped. He was thrown down. He was deposited. He was tossed away almost, if you will, at the rich man's gate. He was thrown there. He was dumped there. So here's Lazarus, poverty-stricken, crippled, diseased, starving. Somebody dumps him outside the ornamental gates that would open, and there was the fabulous mansion behind the gates on beautiful grounds. Somebody dumped him outside the gates, thinking, probably, if anybody in the whole area could help out this billionaire, could probably offer some basic help. But the rich man, you notice, offers no help of any kind. And so Lazarus lay on the street. He was starving. He was suffering from terrible illness. He was within a stone's throw of the greatest luxury and excess imaginable. And you notice, what does Lazarus hope for? Did you notice this in verse 21? He doesn't hope for much. Here's what he's thinking. Let me paraphrase what Luke writes. He says to himself, if only I could eat out of the garbage can. That's all I want, to be able to eat out of the rich man's garbage. As an outcast, he doesn't dream about, oh, if only I could be at one of those sumptuous banquets. No, that kind of event, I mean, never in billions of eternities would that ever happen. He's got no chance of ever being at the banquet, ever being in a place that's glorious, ever being served as the rich man was served. All he says is, if I could only eat out of the garbage can. But you notice, what does Jesus say in the story? The rich man does not even give him the scrapings from his dinner plates. And what about his medical needs? Those are evident in the text, aren't they? There's no help either. Nobody pays any attention to Lazarus. Oh, except for these semi-wild scavenger dogs who roamed the streets of ancient cities. They would come and lick his sores, and Lazarus, too weak and feeble, to fend them off. And since these dogs were considered in Jewish law in Leviticus to be unclean and detestable, so on top of everything else, this beggar is defiled and he's unclean. And so the days go by, and Lazarus continues to waste away in the midst of his misery and illness and filth until verse 22, one day he died. That doesn't surprise us, does it? Reading the first part of the story, that doesn't strike us as, well, what in the world? Somebody in his condition, we all know, is not going to last long. And so he dies. Ah, but remember this. Lazarus is not the only one that dies. Death comes to all. Rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, black or white. Hebrews, book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Let me remind you, that's an appointment none of us will miss. We're not going to miss that one. It's appointed unto man once to die. So Lazarus dies, that doesn't surprise us, but lo and behold, sometime later you notice the rich man died also. End of verse 22. And even in their deaths, this great gulf between the two of them continued. Because what does Jesus say? The rich man died and was buried. That's all Jesus needs to say. He had a funeral. And you can imagine what this funeral was like. It wasn't just a simple, low-key affair, you can be sure. There was an elaborate, lavish funeral. It was well attended. Friends and family were there. Business associates were there. City officials were there. His name was praised by all. Can you imagine the eulogies at this place, at this funeral? And when the funeral was over with, there was a gorgeous, ornate tomb that was prepared. And he was interred in that beautiful, magnificent tomb, wrapped in clean, brilliant white linen cloths, body anointed with spices. I mean, he had a send-off that went very much along with the way he had lived his life. Lavish, excess, the best. And Lazarus, you notice he wasn't buried, was he? Which means not only that he had no funeral, but as was done in those days, when somebody finally found his body that he was dead on the street, they picked up his body like the carcass of a dog or a squirrel, something like that, and just took him to the dump. This is what they would do, and just threw his body in the garbage. That was Lazarus. But that's not the end of the story, is it? You notice there is an eternity beyond this life. When Lazarus died, verse 22, what does it say? It says, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. I like the King James word, which is a more literal translation, to Abraham's bosom. That's a word of warmth. That's a word of embrace. That's a word of comfort. That's a word of family. That's a word of intimacy. It's a word of safety. Angels came and carried him to Abraham's, my version says, side, but bosom carries much, much more. Carried him to his eternal home, a place of comfort, provision, peace, and you can imagine the banquet he celebrated, can you not? When he got there. There he is. He's embraced by Abraham as one of his own. How different for the rich man. You notice there were no angels coming for to carry him home in this text. No angels to carry him to Father Abraham. No, the rich man, you notice verse 23, suddenly finds himself in the torment of Hades. That shouldn't surprise us. Because after all, what does the Apostle John write? This is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's what it reads. If anyone has the world's goods, well, if anybody did, this guy did in the text, right? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And John's point is, it doesn't. It doesn't. But the rich man, in spite of what John writes, always assumed he was going to go to heaven. He assumed he was part of the people of God. He assumed he was going to enter the kingdom when he died. You notice in the text he calls Abraham father three times in the text. This rich guy is no atheist. Don't put him in that category. He was far from being an atheist. He's like the Pharisees who are reflected in this story. No, he was not an atheist at all, but he was like so many people then as now. He had a religious compartment to his life that didn't really affect anything else that he did. He had the religious compartment to his life. He had been brought up with the teachings of the Bible. He had gone to synagogue. But there he was in a place of torment. And there in that place, he saw, at a great distance away, Father Abraham and Lazarus at his side. And verse 24, he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. How many times in his lifetime had that rich man walked out of his mansion onto the street, outside the fabulous gates, and there he had seen Lazarus. By the way, don't miss the point that the rich man knew the guy's name on the street. He knew Lazarus's name. So how many times had he walked out of his mansion onto the street, and there had been Lazarus lying there, an outstretched hand, a quavering voice weakly calling out, whatever the rich man's name was, have mercy on me. How many times had he heard that? Every time he went out the gate. But the rich man had shown no mercy. He had despised this loathsome beggar. He had closed his ears. He had turned his back. Now the rich man says, have mercy on me. Maybe Lazarus can be the one that will be merciful to me. I'm not asking for much. I mean, Lazarus, like, I'd like to eat out of the garbage if I could. The rich man, I'm not asking for much, just a little drop of water, that's all. That's all. Send Lazarus so he can offer me just a little drop of mercy, if you will. What arrogance. Does he think he can order Abraham around? I guess when you're a billionaire, maybe you think that way. I don't know. Does he think he can order Abraham around? Does he still regard Lazarus as beneath him, somebody that is going to serve him? You notice Abraham denies the request in verse 25. And he says to the rich man, "You have received what is rightfully coming to you, namely torment." And Lazarus has received what was rightfully coming to him, namely comfort. Besides that, verse 26, Abraham says, there's a great chasm. There's a great gulf that makes it impossible for anybody to cross in either direction, going from us to you or you coming to us. It is a gulf impossible to cross. Don't miss the point. Death fixes one's eternal destiny. There's no second chance. Heaven and hell are separated by a great, uncrossable gulf forever. And again, don't miss the tragic irony in this story. In life, there had been the greatest gulf imaginable between the billionaire and the beggar. You think about the great gulf between the two of them. The rich man, luxuries, comfort, wealth, influence, power, respect. Lazarus, on the other hand, filthy, diseased, skin and bones, starving. Talk about a great chasm between two people. But here's the tragedy. That chasm, which in life the rich man could have crossed, has now become, in eternity, permanently fixed. In life, that rich man could have reached across the chasm to this poor beggar, time and time again, to offer mercy to one lying on the street outside his front door. He could have done it. There was a time where he could have done for Lazarus what he was now asking Lazarus to do for him, but he never did. It was too late. Destinies eternally established. The gulf cannot be crossed now. And so two men who lived practically next door to one another are now separated forever. There's much more in this parable. We haven't even gotten to the ending of this story, so I'm going to come back to it. But as I draw this to a close for now, I want you to think about this question. Thought-provoking for me, I hope it is for you as well. How many of us are more like the rich man than we might want to admit? What I mean by that is how many of us simply go about our lives and ignore Lazarus, whomever that might be. Eugene Peterson, in his thoughts on this passage, writes some of the most biting words I've ever read. Let me read them to you. He says, "We put our sick in hospitals, our elderly in nursing homes, our poor in slums, and our garbage in landfills. We are never entirely successful in keeping them out of sight and smell and sound, but we do our best. We manage pretty well not to see or hear or smell or touch Lazarus." Those are biting words, are they not? I mean, it caused me to pause and just stop. I mean, those words just were so startling. What does the Scripture say? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith," which undoubtedly this rich man would have said, "if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And the answer is no. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food," sounds like Lazarus, doesn't it? "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I trust you understand James's point, which is namely that a genuine faith A genuine relationship with God is always evidenced by the care we offer to others. So what I want you to understand, so the rich man, understand this, the rich man ended up in Hades not because he ignored Lazarus per se. Don't come to that conclusion. But his refusal to care for Lazarus was simply an outward indicator of a heart totally alienated from God. That's what it is. Let me just, in closing, read a few words from David Wilcock. He has a very brief study on Luke, writes very powerfully. And so he asks this question as he wraps up his few brief paragraphs on this story. He writes this, "To every person is given some Lazarus at the door, a test case as to whether you will use those possessions rightly or wrongly, with love or with self-indulgence, bringing God's will into the matter or leaving it out. Will you or will you not bring into time the considerations of eternity?" Amen.